During this year of faith that Pope Benedict has asked us to observe, I'm devoting quite a number of homilies to looking at the documents of the Second Vatican Council. So today, the second of four homilies on the dogmatic constitution on the Church, Lumen Gentium. Mostly today, we'll be talking about Chapter 2 of Lumen Gentium, entitled The People of God. And first of all, some thoughts on the importance of that title. Since the Council, this phrase, the people of God, has become a popular way to speak about the Church, a popular title for the Church, taking its place alongside older ones, the mystical body of Christ, Holy Mother Church, and so on. While newly popular, this phrase has very ancient roots, as Lumen Gentium points out, most importantly in the Old Testament. Why does the Second Vatican Council want to call the Church the people of God? Lumen Gentium observes that in the Old Testament, God did not make the covenant that the scribe Ezra reads out in the first reading of the Mass today with scattered individuals, each going his and her own way. He made the covenant with the whole people of Israel as a body, all the descendants of Abraham, who had a common life together. And so in that first reading that we heard in Mass today, Ezra does not distribute copies of the law. He gathers everyone who has returned to Jerusalem from exile to hear it together and to assent to it together. Each Israelite had to assent to the covenant, but the relationship that each person had to God was mediated through their membership in the nation, in the chosen people. And so Lumen Gentium says in the second chapter, God does not make men holy and save them merely as individuals without bond or link between one another. God does not only relate to us as individuals, although he relates to us personally, he relates to us as the people of God. This is a very Catholic insight. There is, of course, a variation among different Protestant denominations, but I think it's fair to say that at least one classic Protestant vision of salvation would look like this: a lone individual reading and interpreting the Bible for himself, with the help of the Holy Spirit speaking directly to his heart, making in his heart a personal acceptance of Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And then he's saved. In that picture, a community is in no way necessary. In fact, introducing other people into that picture kind of smudges it a little bit, makes it imperfect, because it threatens the purity of the relationship of the individual soul with God. The Catholic approach is completely different. A Catholic says, I do not know the faith because I read the Bible and interpreted it for myself. The faith was proclaimed to me by the Church, and I said, yes, that's what I believe. As Catholics, we definitively entered into a relationship with Christ at the moment of our baptism, a sacrament celebrated in the community of the Church. Most of us were baptized by a priest, I'm sure. Perhaps a few of the younger people here were baptized by a deacon. Maybe you were baptized by a nurse in an emergency situation at your birth, or even sometimes people are baptized by their grandmothers. But whoever baptized you, that person represented the church. Here's a little quiz. Do you know the one person who could not have validly baptized you? Yourself. There must be another person who represents the church, who makes it a public moment. So this title for the church, as the people of God, is very ancient. It's rooted in the way that God worked in the Old Testament, and it's very Catholic. And thinking back to chapter 1 of Lumen Gentium that we looked at last week, it's an image completely consistent with what was said there, where the mission of Christ, which is the mission of the church, was described as to bring people into communio, into communion with God and with one another. In our Catholic vision, the work of redemption is not accomplished if we are not brought into a communion of love, both with God and with others as well. The work of redemption cannot be accomplished in the individual as solitary. By being joined to the people of God, we are brought into practical communio with others. So, this title of the church as the people of God, newly popular since the Second Vatican Council, points to this nature of the church as communal and our faith as communal. Now, a few words about the relationship of this people of God to the nations. The title of this document, the Latin title, remember, is Lumen Gentium. Light of the nations. Gentium means nations. It should remind us of the word Gentiles in the Old Testament. Because in that Old Testament, the people of Israel lived in the midst of the Gentiles, all the nations of the world who did not know the true God. So the second chapter of Lumen Gentium talks about the relationship of the people of God to the nations, to those not entirely in the covenant yet. The first point is the relationship between the church and the cultures of the various nations of the world. In our traditional image of missionary work, we pictured the pagans, the Gentiles, living in ignorance, superstition, and vice until we brought them the truth of the faith. There was, of course, some truth in that picture. Before the evangelization of Mexico, the Aztec people there practiced human sacrifice on a massive scale, and that had to stop. But there is, as well, virtue in the cultures of the world. And that is the insight that Lumen Gentium stresses. Unlike the old picture we had of a simply decadent paganism that needed to be destroyed root and branch, Lumen Gentium says this: since the kingdom of Christ is not of this world, the church or the people of God, in establishing that kingdom, takes nothing away from the temporal welfare of any people. On the contrary, it fosters and takes to itself, insofar as they are good, the ability, riches, and customs in which the genius of each people expresses itself. Taking them to itself, it purifies, strengthens, elevates, and ennobles them. End quote. So the thought of Lumen Gentium is this: any culture that has proved durable that has lasted for some centuries must have gotten some things right, or it would not have been sustainable at all. Granted, each culture has its own blind spots, but the church wants to affirm everything that's good in indigenous cultures, recognizing that some correction and purification will always be necessary. Pope John Paul II was a great model of this attitude. In his missionary trips around the world, many of you will remember, the first thing he did was always to kiss the soil of each country that he visited. And he was always eager to speak about the noble traditions of each culture. What we say about the cultures of the world needing to be purified applies also to ourselves. I think of the first point of the homily about the communal nature of the faith. You know, as Americans, a great part of our national identity is a strong streak of individualism. Sometimes we call it rugged individualism. Well, that spirit has borne a lot of good fruit in our culture, has produced a lot of good effects, but it is a part of our national identity, our cultural identity, that needs to be a little bit corrected and purified by this insight of the importance of communion. I think it's not a stretch to say that the American spirit of individualism much more readily lends itself to a Protestant version of Christianity than to a Catholic one. That's a sense in which we live still in a Protestant country, even though, you know, the founders have long since passed into a minority of our citizens. So this we say about every culture of the world, that there are treasures there, but they need to be purified by the faith. It's very interesting, I think, that in taking this approach, Lumen Gentium anticipated and really answered the politically correct criticism of Christianity that has developed since the 1960s. This was not much of a problem when Lumen Gentium was first written, as far as I know. But as we know, in the years since, the charge has become that the spread of the gospel was cultural imperialism imposed on the poor, innocent nations of the world. The picture is something like this. Indigenous people were living noble, peaceful, probably organic lives until the bad old European Christians came with their muskets and their patriarchy and wrecked everything. Well, certainly in the age of exploration, there were some opportunistic and greedy people who acted badly. But that is not the picture of evangelization. The picture of evangelization is taking what is best in every culture and bringing it into the life of the church. The spirit in Lumen Gentium is very much that these cultural differences are not just tolerated. It's not just that the cultures of the nations can be salvaged. There's a really positive appreciation of this variety of culture. Lumen Gentium makes the point that the strength of each culture is a gift that is meant to be shared with the whole world through the communion of the church. It's very much in the spirit of the second reading today from St. Paul, where he says the body is one, though it has many parts. Every part contributes to the welfare of the whole. This is the perspective of Lumen Gentium on culture, that the strengths of each culture can enrich all and can correct those blind spots in different cultures that have their own strengths as well. Lumen Gentium puts this in a very beautiful way. The church in this is mindful that she must bring together the nations for that king to whom they were given as an inheritance and to whose city they bring gifts and offerings. The Catholic Church strives constantly and with due effect to bring all humanity and all its possessions, meaning its cultural strengths and gifts, back to its source in Christ, with him as its head and united in his spirit. So that's the first point, the attitude of the relationship between the people of God and the nations in their culture. Second point, a description of the church that occurs in the second chapter of Lumen Gentium that I must say has not received very much attention in the last 50 years, as far as I have noticed. Lumen Gentium refers to the church as a messianic people, a people that have an identity related to the Messiah. It's interesting, in the gospel today, Jesus shows himself as the Messiah by quoting that passage from the prophet Isaiah about the Spirit of the Lord anointing me. So Messiah means the anointed one, in Greek, the Christ. The children of Israel were waiting for the Messiah. The Messiah, when he came, would be the King of Israel, and he would be the ideal king. He would establish justice. He would put things right. As we might say today, all our problems will be solved when the Messiah comes. Lumen Gentium says the church is a messianic people. What does that mean? That the people of God, all of us, by living the new life that Christ has given us, a life of communion with God and with others, are meant to be the place where the world can see a hope of salvation, a hope that all the problems caused by sin do not need to be the final word. Here's the way Lumen Gentium itself speaks about the church as a messianic people. So it is that that messianic people, although it does not actually include all men, and at times may look like a small flock, is nonetheless a lasting and sure seed of unity, hope, and salvation for the whole human race. Established by Christ as a communion of life, charity, and truth, it is also used by him as an instrument for the redemption of all, and is sent forth into the whole world as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Images very familiar to us from the Gospels. So the life of the church, our life, is meant to be a sign to the world that all people are invited to something better than the sad, sick, lonely, dead-end existence that we know on account of sin. Not too much pressure. But I find that really a beautiful attitude of Lumen Gentium, and one that's not been too much highlighted. And final point about the relationship between the people of God and the nations, the picture that Lumen Gentium draws of there being a degrees of relationship. As that passage I just quoted says, the church does not actually include all people right now. But chapter 2 does go on to describe degrees of belonging to the people of God in a way that's very expansive. The picture that Lumen Gentium creates in my mind, although the document doesn't suggest this picture itself, is a picture of concentric circles, like a bullseye. You know, each circle centered on the same point, but becoming progressively larger. So first, the inner circle, if you will, in that image, are those we would commonly call Catholics. To quote Lumen Gentium, they are fully incorporated in the society of the Church, who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept her entire system and all the means of salvation given to her, and are united with her as part of her visible bodily structure, and through her with Christ, who rules her through the Supreme Pontiff and the bishops. Next circle out, very close, quote, catechumens, those preparing for baptism, who, moved by the Holy Spirit, seek with explicit intention to be incorporated into the Church. They are, by that very intention, joined with her. In a circle beyond that, echoing what we saw in chapter 1 last week, Lumen Gentium says, the Church recognizes that in many ways she is linked with those who, being baptized, are honored with the name of Christian, though they do not profess the faith in its entirety or do not preserve unity of communion with the successor of Peter. So here you would have the Orthodox who profess the true faith, have the seven sacraments, the true Eucharist, but are not in communion with the successor of Peter. Then beyond them, the various Protestant denominations that preserve various parts of the fullness of the Catholic faith. But Lumen Gentium does not stop there, saying even, quote, those who have not yet received the gospel are related in various ways to the people of God. So the concentric circles continue farther out from the inner circle. First, the Jewish people to whom the testament and the promises were given. Then the Muslims who acknowledge the God of Abraham, who adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. And then out from them, those who are theists, those who believe in God, or many gods, but do not yet know the one true God. And even beyond them, Lumen Gentium recognizes those who, without blame on their part, have not yet arrived at an explicit knowledge of God, and with his grace strive to live a good life. That would be what other documents of Vatican II called people of goodwill. So you have those who are visibly part of the community of the Catholic Church, catechumens, Orthodox, the Protestants, the Jews, the Muslims, those who believe in God but not the one true God, and those who try to live a life of moral uprightness, who do not yet specifically believe in God. All of them, Lumen Gentium says, are related to the people of God. So finally, as usual, a word about the spirit of Vatican II. That picture just drawn of those concentric circles, illustrating that all people of faith and all people of goodwill are in some way related to the Church, does represent a new emphasis in the teaching of the Council. To put it very simply, there is an emphasis on what we have in common with others. Not so as to say that the differences don't matter, that would be a false interpretation of the Council, but to say that what we have in common is a promise that there is already a start toward the perfect unity that Christ intends. But this is a legitimate development in the attitude and the approach of the Second Vatican Council, this stress on what we already have in common, and certainly an optimism. And just one more word on a possible misunderstanding of this chapter 2 entitled The People of God. When those of us who lived through the 1960s hear that Lumen Gentium proposed this new name for the church as the people of God, we might suffer a flashback to the 1960s and remember the phrase then popular, power to the people. This suspicion might be that Lumen Gentium rejects a vision of the church as hierarchically ordered in favor of a new idea of the church as a kind of egalitarian mass movement or something like that. That would be a gross misunderstanding of Lumen Gentium, which includes no spirit whatsoever of us, the people of God, versus them, the hierarchy. In fact, just as Lumen Gentium says that the diversity of different cultures gives the life of the church a greater richness, a la St. Paul in the second reading today, so also it says that the diversity of roles and offices in the church is part of her strength. All of the next chapter, chapter 3, which we're not going to talk about in detail, concerns the office of bishops. It's often observed that Vatican I, which was kind of cut short in 1871, had given a lot of attention to the role of the Pope, and that the Second Vatican Council supplemented that teaching by elaborating on the role of bishops in the church. But the point is that there is no opposition in Lumen Gentium between the church as hierarchical and the church as the people of God. On the other hand, Lumen Gentium does certainly teach that the faithful are not just clients whose job it is to receive the grace of the sacraments dispensed by the clergy. There's a tremendous vision of the dignity and importance of the vocation of all the members of the people of God in being witnesses to Christ before the world as a sign of hope to the world, as especially comes out in that section about the church as messianic. As we offer the Eucharist today, we ask the Lord present here to help us and strengthen us through the celebration of the Eucharist to fulfill that role as effectively as we can.